You to turn in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 13. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. Again, I want to read verse 8 to verse 10. The apostle says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." One of my favorite occupations, things I love to do, is reading and studying history, especially the history of the Christian church. And the study of Christian church history is a study of things that are both thrilling and chilling, things that are both encouraging and discouraging, things that will inspire you and things that will bring you to despair. For it's a story of great progress, gory persecutions. Just read Fox's Book of Martyrs and get a bit of understanding of the gory persecutions that the church has faced in all of its history. The church grows, the church multiplies, the church is opposed. In the midst of forces attempting to drive the church back, to squelch its testimony, its message, its influence, the church advances as King Jesus builds his church, against which the gates of Hades cannot prevail. But the story of the discouraging aspects of church history is not only that the church gets assailed from without, it also gets plagued from within. There are factors that bring into the life of the church heresies and sins, apostasies and errors, and also divisions and of separations. And often these divisions and separations become the most difficult and most disheartening things of all. If you have love for the people of God and love for the church of God and love for the prayer of Jesus that the church would be one, even as he and the Father were one, that the church would know unity. Often the divisions and separations of God's people make little sense at all. You looked at Paul and Barnabas in the first or the second missionary journey as they separated from one another over John Mark, having formally left them on the first journey when they got to Pamphylia in the province of Galatia. You would have hoped that for the sake of the Gentile mission that they would have found some way to iron that problem out, but it was not to be. And again, it was in the hands of the Lord. And I think as F.F. Bruce points out, you'll end up with two missionary teams rather than one. So it's in God's hands and God knows what he's doing. But yet it's disheartening to see those kinds of divisions. It's certainly disheartening if you have any interest in the period of the Reformation, to see the Lutheran reformers, in particular Luther, having such animus or opposition and disdain for the Swiss reformers over the question of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's certainly a very disheartening thing. It's disheartening to see men like George Whitefield and John Wesley separate from one another over issues that you were sad to find. They couldn't find any way of agreement over in the period of the Great Awakening or the Evangelical Revival, they call it, over in Great Britain. You have the old sides and the new sides, the old lights and the new lights, all kinds of divisions, old school and new school. Got a Baptist church over here on the other side of Middletown in Slate Hill. The little sign tells you it was part of the old school Baptists. And you want to know, the old side or old light Baptists. And that was the people that were evangelical, but they were a little bit suspicious about some of the things that happened in the revival of the Great Awakening. And they had their reasons. He had a minister like Gilbert Tennant who preached a sermon about the dangers of an unconverted ministry. He told people who were listening to him to check out their pastors, and if they don't think they're converted, to not listen to them. And they were very judgmental. as to who's converted and who's not converted. That's when David Brainerd got kicked out of Yale because he said his professor had no more grace than this chair. And later on, a lot of these guys had reason to repent their judgments and to think that they were hardly judgmental. But you see that kind of divisions, even among good people, Christian men, dividing. And it brings your heart to some measure of heaviness to see this. You see the divisions that happened in the churches over the Civil War, over slavery, things that you'd never have entered into the church to bring divisions among North and South Christians, among white churches and black churches. It's divisions that ought not to be, brothers and sisters. Divisions over whether you have this creed or that creed or no creed at all. Divisions over prophecy. Divisions over spiritual gifts. Divisions over church government, church ordinances, church leaders. On and on and on it goes. Until you come to this day in which we have 217 distinct denominations in the United States. And that's the ones that want to be counted. 217 distinct denominations in the United States. And there's multitudes of others, believe me, that don't get into their breakdown. We live in the age of mainline churches, new-fangled churches, full gospel churches, traditional churches, contemporary churches, fringe group churches, home churches. That's the new thing. The home church, the virtual smorgasbord of churches and divisions on all manner of things. A lot of us probably know Christians who have been in their lifetimes, when you've known them, gone from church to church to church to church, changing churches like some people change the cars they drive. Every 4 or 5 years, they're in a new church. You don't need to be a church historian, just a Christian with your eyes open to see the conditions that we find ourselves in. Many of God's people have serious problems getting along with one another. Many of God's people have serious problems working with one another, worshiping with one another, playing with one another. Like kids in a family. I mean, we're God's family. And kids in your family sometimes have problems playing with one another, getting along with one another, working together, laboring together. Sad in God's house, the same problem exists. Facts being what they are, it should come as no surprise to us that God, knowing the hearts of his people, knowing how we tend to function, would, in his word, give such emphasis to this whole question of our relationships to one another, that in his word, he would give so strong an insistence upon the grace of Christian love as the paramount grace that we're to be seeking after, that we're to be praying for, that we're to be learning to walk in. We need these constant and insistent reminders to the duty of Christian love. So as we come to the portion of the epistle to the Romans where Paul addresses the practical subject of how you live the gospel out in lives of holy commitment to the God who has mercifully saved us and brought us to the knowledge of his salvation in Christ, you see how over and over and over again Paul speaks to the issue of Christian love. You saw it in chapter 12 and verse 9. He says, let love be genuine. He says in chapter 10, love one another with brotherly affection. You'd be like God's family, having affection for one another. This is like having affection for your brothers and sisters after the flesh. You'd have that kind of affection for the people of God. He says in the words of verse 16, live in harmony with one another. And then as we come to chapter 13, we saw last week, owe no one anything except to love each other. The Christian's enduring obligation is the obligation of love. Now, Paul doesn't end the subject of love at the first part of verse 8. He wants to explain why love is so important, so vital, so essential to the life of the believer in the gospel of Christ. The people who have been saved by the message of Christ's gospel must live in love. Because, Paul tells us, Love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul draws a relationship between love and law. Now, that relationship is not one of supplanting. He doesn't say that love supplants the law, or love replaces the law. Christians forget about law, just love. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say love is a new law. He says love is the fulfillment of the law. I want us to ask some questions about these statements the apostle makes, drawing together this matter of love and law. And there are about five of them. Five of them, and they're brief. I'm not going to take a terribly long time on each of them. The first question is simply this: what is the law Paul refers to? When he says that love is the fulfillment of the law, which law? As we've been studying the book of Romans, one thing we've seen is that Paul does not use the word nomos, the Greek word nomos, always in the same way. It has different meanings, and we need to know what it means here. And it's very clear, I think, what it means here, because the apostle goes on in the ninth verse to say, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. He gives four of what? The Ten Commandments, doesn't he? Four of what we sometimes call, rightly or wrongly, we call it the second table of the law, the part of the commandments that deal with our duty to our fellow men. And the Apostle Paul says it's these commandments that are the fulfillment of the law. To do these things, to practice these things, is the fulfillment of the law. He says, and it's love that brings you there. It's love that brings you to the fulfillment of this law. Now, Paul's clear about this law throughout the book of Romans, that this law cannot save. This law has no ability to justify us. It's not the doing of this law that will make us right with God. But this law is a law that, in fact, exposes the raw nerve of our sins. It's through the law that the knowledge of sin comes. It's the law that defines sin. Sin is transgression of the law. When we see our lives in the light of the law of God, we know we've not obeyed the law of God, both externally and internally. Now, Paul's problem was, of course, he saw the law as an outward thing initially in his Pharisaic days, and it's when the commandment, thou shalt not covet, he tells us in chapter 7, came to his heart with power that he realized that this law is not just outward, it's inward. It's not just a question of what the body does, it's a question of what the mind thinks. It's a question of what the heart feels. It's a question of the inner life as well as the outer life. And Jesus taught as much when he, in the Sermon on the Mount, is constantly asserting that you've heard that it was said by them of old times. And he's talking about the rabbinical leaders. He's talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, the way that they taught the law. They made it external only. That the law, they said, but before this law, we're blameless. That's what Paul says in Philippians. Before the law, he says, I was blameless. I could find myself no wrong. No wrongness. When the law came and said, you should not have committed adultery, I hadn't committed adultery. I hadn't done that. No one could say that I actually slept with someone who was not my wife. No. Paul was not guilty of that crime, not outwardly, but Jesus says, I say to you, he that looks upon a woman with lust has committed that sin. He's broken the seventh commandment. He's broken the command with respect to adultery, because it begins within the heart. It begins in the thoughts. It begins in the conceptions. We demean people. We objectify people. We make them objects of our sexual desires and pleasures. Self-centered thoughts. And it's a violation of the commandment. Because if we could do it outwardly, perhaps we would. Or probably we would if we've already conceived it in our thoughts. It begins within the heart, within the mind, within the thought life. You heard that it was said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, whosoever says to his brother, thou fool, you violated that. What does that mean, thou fool? It means you've diminished that person. You've made him a nothing. You've made him not someone to even consider. You've not understood that person to be an image bearer of God. And maybe however foolishly they've acted and conducted themselves, they should not be dismissed by you. They're just people you could just reject or consider. They're just part of the unwashed mass of the hoi polloi that you just don't want anything to do with. You just shrug your shoulders at them. Jesus could look on a multitude and he'd have compassion in his heart towards them, for they were sheep without a shepherd. And we're to be like Christ in that regard. We're to love people and not within diminish them or think that they're not important. You should not steal. See, now, again, an outward commandment, you could say, I've never actually gone and robbed a bank or robbed a convenience store or done anything like take people's property. But in terms of the heart, again, it's inward. It's this matter of coveting. It's this matter of the inner life. Our inner life is not pure. You're the thought of the heart of man. There's only evil continually. God knew that the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. Within our hearts, evil thoughts exist, and they break out many times in outward actions, but even if they don't break out in outward actions, the evil thought, God knows. God knows the heart. And he looks upon the heart, and he knows that our hearts are filled with all manner of sin. But the law comes and shows us that. The law comes and convicts us of that. The law comes and shows us we stand in desperate need of a Savior from sin because we are lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. We've not fulfilled the law. We've violated the law. We stand guilty before the law. And we must be punished in accordance with the law if someone does not come to intervene. But blessed be God, that's what the gospel is all about. Someone has come to intervene. Someone has come and has taken our guilt. Someone has come and has taken our penalty. He's taken the wrath our sins deserved. The one who died upon the cross for transgressors. The one who came to be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That Jesus has paid the penalty of our sins in full. But gee, the fact that Jesus saved us from our law-breaking, saved us from our sinfulness, doesn't mean he saves us so that the law is just, again, a nonentity. He saves us unto a new kind of life. A new kind of life where we come to be in law to Christ, who is the one who enables us to be gospel law-keepers. You see this in the book of Romans in chapter 3, when the apostle, having made it crystal clear that we are made righteous before God, not by law keeping, not by what we do. The law shows that we're sinners. The law shows we need a Savior. But then when we come to faith in that Savior and we're justified by faith, what happens? Look at the words. The apostle says, in the words of chapter 3, in verse 28, he says, for we hold that one is justified, that is, one is declared righteous. God the judge says, you're righteous in my sight. You're forgiven of all of your sins. You're accepted and received by me. God the judge makes that declaration of our righteousness, our innocence, our freedom from guilt by faith. By faith, that is trusting Christ. Believing upon Christ. And he says, that's apart from the works of the law. It has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what Jesus did for you. Not what you've done, but what he's done. What Christ has done. And you trust him. He goes on to say, in the words of verse 31, do we then, in the light of what we're teaching about how someone is justified, how someone is made right with God, he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Do we then say law has nothing to say to us? We can steal, we can commit adultery, we can kill, and just have this sense, well, I'm saved. I'm saved. I can do it as I please. Paul says, by no means. You can't say that. You can't say the law has nothing to say to you. You can't say the law has been overthrown. You can't say the law is not to be considered as a path of life for believers. He says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. That's what the Christian does. He upholds the law. The law is established. The law makes a difference in the way we live our lives. Why? Because the God who said, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, does not now, because we're in Christ, say, it's okay, be idolaters if you choose. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, my laws are canceled. He says, it's still the desire of my heart that you worship no one but me. You have me as the exclusive object of your worship, service, love, and devotion. That you worship me in accordance with my rules and not your rules. Don't make graven images. That you honor my name. That you keep my day. That you regard the authorities I set over you and family. Honor your father and mother. still God's ways. It's a funny thing, you have evangelicals who, anytime there's some group that says we want to take the Ten Commandments out of a courtroom, take the Ten Commandments out of public life, they'll get 100 people to come out and protest with signs. Keep the Ten Commandments, keep the Ten Commandments, keep the Ten Commandments. But they come to church and have the preacher preach on the Ten Commandments. They say, legalist, legalist, legalist. What's the point of wanting the Ten Commandments in the courtroom? You don't want them in the church. You don't want them in your life. But Cynthia, if you're a Christian, you, like Paul, will say, as Paul says in chapter 7 of this letter, I love the law of the Lord after the inward man. I'm sorry, he said, I delight in it. I delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man. The law's not a threat to us. The law's good. It's righteous and holy. Our only problem is we don't keep the law as we should. But you see, the gospel comes to help us to keep the law. And chapter 7 is a good way to see this, is that the law comes and it has dominion over man as long as a man lives, Paul says. In other words, the law, you're enslaved to obey it. But it's a bad, bad marriage partner. It's a bad, bad partner to be in union with, because this law just comes and makes demands. It's like the husband who sits about telling his wife, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And the poor wife looks at the guy as he sits and his feet up on a nice cushion, and he's watching the television with the remote control in his hand, and he's drinking his beer and smoking his cigar. Do this, woman, do this, woman. And she says, I can't do this, I need help. And he says, help, and forget it, I'm not here to help you, I'm here just to tell you what to do. That's what the law is. The law's not there to help us, the law's just there to tell you, do this, do this, do this, do this. This is right, this is wrong. And it's not there to help us. But he says we die to the law. Through the law, we die to the law, that we might be what? Married to another. That we might be married to another. It's interesting, he doesn't say the law died to us. He says we died to the law. In other words, we can be divorced from the law because a death has taken place. We've died to the law because we've died with Christ. And we've died with Christ that we might be married to Christ. And Christ is a different kind of husband. Not like the law was a husband and just told us what to do. But Jesus doesn't say, I don't have any demands. He says, no, no, in fact, my demands are pretty much what the law states. But there's a difference. I'm not just going to tell you what to do. I'm going to give you the grace to do it. I'm not just going to tell you what to do. I'm here to help you, to empower you, to assist you, to enable you to be keepers of what the law requires. Paul says the Ten Commandments does not stop having importance. In fact, it's the love that the gospel brings. It's the love that the gospel proclaims. It's the love that's provided salvation in a Savior. The Jesus who tells us to love one another as I have loved you, who enables us to keep the commandments. Love is the fulfillment of the commandments. But what does it mean to fulfill the commandments? That's the second question. I said it briefly. We'll try. What does it mean to fulfill the commandments? Well, the word pleroma, or pleroo, both forms, is found in the text. It means to fill something up. You have the feeding of the 5,000 and the basket filled. The baskets were full of fragments. That's the same word. Filling up a basket. Well, you fill up the law. That is what the law requires. You fill it up by doing it. You fill up the law's commandments. The law says, here's what I require. I require this. And then we go and we do it. And we fill it up. That's the idea. You do the things that the commandment says. And Paul says it's love that fulfills the commandments. Well, how does it happen? Well, again, the apostle gives us these four commandments from the law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And again, all those commandments come in the negative. But Jesus says in the Gospels, when he's told what are the great commandments of the law, he puts the commandments of the law in a positive way. He says the positive commandment is to love. The positive commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first table of the law, as we call it. The first responsibilities to God is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. What does that look like? That means having no other gods before the Lord. That means carrying out His worship in His ways. That means having regard to His name. That means having regard to His day. And then having regard to everything else He commands. If you love me, Jesus says what? You'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is expressed in our keeping of the commandments of the one that we love. When you love somebody, isn't it the first question? How can I show you love? How can I demonstrate love? How can I please you? That's what we want to do when we really love somebody. We want to please them. When we really love God, we want to please God. And that means obeying God. That means doing the things that God says. And when you see the commandments in this negative sense, we can turn them around in the light of the command to love and see that the fulfillment of each of these commandments relates to love. You shall not commit adultery. You know what that means? That means you shall love. The dignity and honor of the sexuality of every other person. And you love the dignity and honor of their own marriage relationship. You love the fact, maybe that girl that you set your eyes on, she was the one you had so hoped maybe would be the one who would marry you. And she didn't. She wouldn't have married someone else. And you say, I'm thrilled that you married that person. That marriage has been contracted. And God loves marriage. God hates divorce. And I love the fact that you entered into marriage and you have this bond and relationship. And I regard that. I respect that. I honor that. I view that with the greatest of all dignities. And I will do nothing to diminish from that. Love demands that I regard the sexuality and marriages of other people with high regard, honor, and dignity. That's what it means. That's what it means. You shall not murder. You know what it means? I honor and regard the dignity and life of every other person. It's not just negatively that I don't actually take somebody's life, but I do all to honor life. I do all to honor the dignity of life, human life made in the image and likeness of God. And it extends to my words, and it extends to the way in which I drive my car. It extends to the way I view other people in the mass. I don't view them as just nuisances and people I just wish would get out of my way. Is there an inconvenience to me? No, you love them. That's the way we fulfill God's law. And you see, when we love perfectly, we fulfill the law perfectly. None of us love perfectly. None of us fulfill the law perfectly. But when we love more, we fulfill the law more. When we love little, fulfill the law little. But every effort at true Christian love is an exhibition of true law-keeping, true obedience to the commandments of God. Love, he says, is the fulfillment of the law. But now I have a third question. And the question is this. Why does Paul only name four of the commandments? Why does he name all of them? Well, actually, he does, in a sense, name all of them. Because he goes on after covet and he says, and any other commandment are all summed up in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, whatever the commandments be, wherever you find the commandments of God, if they're moral commandments and they relate to our relationship to other people, all of these things are manifestations and exhibitions of love. It's all summed up in this one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Any other commandment. But it's interesting. He doesn't really... His concern is the love we show to one another. He's concerned with love on the horizontal. It's not the love on the vertical. Love to God is not seen here because, you see, love to God is the root of love to men. And he assumes that the people he's writing to love God. He says in chapter 8 and verse 28, and he said, we know that all things work together for who? Work together for the good of to who? To those who love God, right? He writes to a people who he assumes are redeemed in Christ. And one of the things that's true of the redeemed in Christ is we do love God. And you see, it's because we love God, we're to love our neighbor. When Jesus talked about the two great commandments of the law, remember he says, the second is like unto it. It's not a different concern. It's not that you give part of the time love to God, and then that's Sunday, or that's when the church meets, or that's when worship is conducted, whether publicly or in your home, and then you move away from that, and now you love your neighbor. No. You love God supremely with everything you are and everything you have. And one of the ways that love to God is demonstrated and manifested is in keeping the commandment that's like unto it, that you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, because you're loving your neighbor for the Lord's sake. You're loving your neighbor because Christ has loved you, given himself for you. And it's out of regard for who our God is and what he's done for us that we endeavor to love one another as he has loved us. It's in God's love to us we learn love. We love because he first loved us. But it's interesting. Paul doesn't just move to the horizontal, assuming the vertical. But it's also interesting that he moves from one another to neighbor. Isn't that interesting? Is that he says, oh, no one anything except what? To love each other. That has to do with our relationships to one another. But then the commandments require not just that our love be towards one another, but it's towards our neighbor. And who's that? That's not just Christians. That's anyone. That's anyone. That's anyone in need, the Good Samaritan parable tells us. That's who our neighbor is. It's anyone who has need. Well, you see, again, I think that Paul moves from brotherly love to neighborly love. Because again, in a real sense, it's in the church. It's in our relationship to our God and to one another. We learn love. We learn it here. We learn it in our family. Right? It's in our family we learn how to live. It's when our parents teach us to prepare us to live out in the world. We learn the lessons of life in family life, right? Well, the church is family life. God is our Father. We've learned love from God, our Father, as he's redeemed us in Christ. And we learn to demonstrate love, really first, in our relationship to one another. We've got to learn to play together well. We've got to learn to work together well. We've got to learn to worship together well. And you see, it's when we learn to love within the framework of the Christian church, with all the gospel motives that we're taught ought to prod us on in that direction of love, we're now prepared to go out into the world. We should be getting prepared to go out into the world. We should be prepared, really, in principle, to get out into the world and demonstrate the same kind of love wherewith we are taught of God to love, and we've learned it in relationship to our brothers and sisters in the family of God in Christ, to overwhelm the world with the love that we've learned from God and in relationship to one another. To really overwhelm the world. That the world will look upon us and say, what an amazing people that is. Just they don't operate like the people of the world who are inward and self-centered and self-absorbed. Here's a people that really demonstrate in all their dealings with others and all their dealings with neighbors that there are people who are committed to a life of love, committed to show love and demonstrate love before an onlooking world. And you know, when you think about it, folks, very many of us came to faith in Christ not because we made an intensive study of the Bible. We tried to study the Bible. I remember when I was a kid, I tried to study the Bible, and it's when I got to chapter 5 of Genesis, I stopped. Why? Because this one begat this one, and this one begat that one, and this one begat that one, and this one begat that one. I didn't know what begat meant. Never thought to go to a dictionary and said, this has nothing to say to me, and I just put it away. Never read the Bible thereafter. But you see, though I never studied the Bible, you always end up studying people, don't you? You always end up studying people. You remember what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians? He says, you are our epistle. You're an epistle of God, engraven not with ink, but with the grace of God upon your hearts. And people read you. They study you. They look at you. And when they see the reality of love, there's something that is compelling. There's something that is powerful. There is something that is intriguing. It brings them to ask questions. Why are you the way you are? How do you live? Why do you live the way you live? Why are you different? People notice. Christians who are living the life, they notice that we're different, folks. And it opens up doors of conversation. It opens up doors of testimony. And a lot of us came to faith, not so much because We studied the Bible, but we studied Christians, and we found there's something real here, something genuine. And what was real and genuine about the Christians we saw, most of the time it was the love that they demonstrated. It was the fact they didn't shake us off, they didn't wash their hands with us, even though we were perplexing to them, difficult to them. They loved the hard people. I know I was a hard person. I was a difficult person to get along with. And a bunch of Christians in the city of New York who didn't give up on me, who loved me, and their love persevered. It was very, very compelling and interesting, and it opened me to the message. And through that, God saved me. You see, that's the point. We're to love neighbor because we learn it here in the church, through the gospel, in our relationship one to another. But there's one other thing, one final thing. Why does Paul go to love as the means of fulfilling the law? Why doesn't he just say, you who are Christians will fulfill the law? No one anything except to fulfill the law. Wouldn't that be true? We have an obligation to fulfill the law. See, if love is the fulfilling of the law, we have an obligation to love, then it should be our obligation just to fulfill the law. But he doesn't go directly to the fulfilling of the law. Paul does not drive us to the law and say, do it. Do it. Study it. Dissect it. Take it apart. Open it up. Expound it. And all of its implications. Put it, the weight of the duty upon your heart, because it's law, 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 law. And in Christ you to keep the law. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And we're not to do that. He says we're not to be experts in law. He says we're to be experts in love. Why? Because you see, it's when we consider love, what do we consider? We can consider the greatness of the love with which we've been loved. We consider what Christ has done for us. He that has been forgiven much loves much. And it's out of the gospel reality that we've been loved, that God has demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, that love has paved the pathway to our salvation, brought us into the blessings of the family of God, in which God our Father loves his children and calls his children to love one another. It's in that context, and with those motives, we fulfill the law. We fulfill the law. We obey the law. We sum up the duties of the law, being prompted and motivated and taught by love. By love. Now you might say that's no different. You're ending up in the same place. Yeah, we're ending up in the same place, but you see, I don't think you really get to the same place when you stop seeing love as the driving factor. God's love to us. Christ's love to us. Our learning love in the context of the family of God. It's in the climate of the greatness of the love of the gospel that we're called to be gospel law keepers. It's not just learning the law, dissecting the law, and being experts on the law. It's all the difference in the world. I know preachers who preach messages upon law, in which they'll take the commandment of thou shalt not commit adultery, and they'll talk up a blue streak about the horridness of adultery, the terribleness of adultery, the heinousness of adultery, the guilt of adultery, and they'll just call upon people to fess up to their adulteries. And lay guilt and guilt and guilt and guilt and guilt and guilt and guilt upon the shoulders of the people of God. There's hardly a reference to Jesus anywhere to be found. Hardly a reference of the reality of his marriage to us. That we are joined to Christ. We're not to be committing spiritual adultery by going anywhere else to Jesus, to be the means of helping us to keep the law, to keep sexual purity, to learn sexual purity. How? In our union and communion with the Son of God. I believe there's all the difference in the world that we see love and law in that relationship. But Paul directs us to the fulfillment of the law, yes, but he directs us to the fulfillment of the law through love and not directly go to the law. Go to the law, yes. But go to the law always through love, through the love of the gospel. because that's the only way you're going to be able to fulfill it. Being prompted and motivated and taught of God to learn to love one another. Well, brethren, I could apply this all day long, but I'd simply ask you to ask yourself the question, is the love with which Paul seems to be so consumed, are you consumed with it? The thing that he sees as so central and vital and essential to the Christian life, do you see it as central, vital, and central to the life that you live? If not, why not? If not, you're not living in the gospel. You're not living in the light of the love of God to your soul. You're not living in the light of the saving accomplishment of Jesus. He says, love one another. Why? Because I've loved you. As you see love in me, so demonstrate it to one another. May God help us to live as gospel law keepers through the power of the gospel of the love of God in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we can share around your word and learning these important principles. We pray, Lord, we take them to heart. By your grace, we'd live them out, that we would be gospel law keepers, not just keepers of law, but in the gospel, in law to Christ, with the power of grace, we would be living lives that are transformed, made new, and that show forth the praises of the God who has called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your people for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen.